The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, let's pray and just ask for the Lord's help one more time as we deal with another difficult subject today. Father, we do come to you, and Father, we thank you that you're the creator of every human being, and that every human being is made in your image and your likeness and has dignity. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us today to get a good understanding of what we're being bombarded with and help us to have a true biblical understanding from your perspective, a worldview, Father, that honors your image in all people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we get to part two of critical race theory, and we don't really have any time to review because I do want to try to finish today. But I want to make a plug here for a couple of resources. This book by Thaddeus Williams, Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth, is really I think that this is one of the finest books that's been written on the whole subject, and there's just a peaceful tone. He's not angry or anything like that. And at the end of every chapter, he has somebody's story. And some of the stories are quite compelling. For instance, especially in the chapter on color, the young lady that writes from the perspective of having fully embraced critical race theory as a Christian and how God brought her to repentance. Let me just say one more book, and we'll be getting more of these in, but this is outstanding. We went through 100 copies of these from before Sunday school to before lunch was over just a couple weeks ago. We'll be getting some more. And so what every Christian needs to know about social justice. And then let me just say, too, that Samuel Say, S-E-Y, has a blog called Slow to Write. And Samuel is just, he's wonderful. He's just a wonderfully solid Christian brother, and he writes on this subject often. And so I would just encourage you to check out some of his blog posts. And then Neil Shenvey. I just had a curiosity. How many of you have heard of Neil Shenvey? Okay. So you should get to know Neil Shenvey. He puts himself forward as a chemist, homeschooler, apologist, or something like that. He actually has a PhD from Princeton in theoretical chemistry, which I had trouble enough with just ordinary chemistry. I don't even know what theoretical chemistry is. And he actually came to faith while he was at Princeton as a doctoral student. And he has all kinds of materials on his website, everything from lectures to interviews to articles that he has written. And he covers more than just critical race theory, but that is one of his major emphases. All right, so last week we kind of wrapped up with a CRT glossary, and we talked about just sort of like the ordinary definition of racism, and then we talked about the CRT definition of racism. And since this will come into play again for us, let me just read it to you. The system of privilege based on race, prejudice plus power. Okay. Racism is the structural system of white supremacy, which infects every white person and every institution, hence systemic. Okay. By the way, systemic, it means it has gotten into every fiber everywhere. Racism involves one group, whites, who have the power to carry out discrimination against another group, blacks, through shaping everything in society. So that's the definition of racism that we're dealing with. And just a reminder to you as we press ahead on the basis of this definition, understand people of color, especially blacks, cannot be racist by this definition. Okay. We talked about equality and obviously, equality is the idea of to treat fairly with dignity, equal treatment under the law, equal rights, does not deny meritocracy. Meritocracy is treating people on the basis of ability and achievement, right? And so the critical race theory definition of equality, first of all, they don't like the word equality as much as they like the word equity. Let me just say very quickly that their definition of equity basically means equality of outcome for everybody, all right, which is not realistic. All right, now that brings us to anti-racism. Now, if you hear anti-racism, you might assume that the term means in opposition to racism. Now, I don't know why you might think anti-racism may mean opposition to racism, but that's the way that we would normally define it. But Ibram X. Kendi, who we'll talk about in a second, actually gives us a few different definitions. I put up one there for you. When you hear the word anti-racism today from critical theory perspective, understand that this is not simply non-discrimination. In fact, non-discrimination is, quote, let me just say that again. Non-discrimination is, quote, camouflage for white supremacy, patriarchy, and oppression. So basically, for the anti-racist perspective is to say that if you hear somebody talking about non-discrimination, what that is it's actually prejudicial racist language. Okay. So an anti-racist, says Kendi, is someone who is supporting an anti-racist policy through their actions and expressing anti-racist ideas. This includes the expression of ideas that racial groups are equals and do not need any developing, and supporting policies that reduce racial inequity. Okay. So understand that from this perspective, being a person of non-discrimination is not enough. You must be an anti-racist. And what anti-racism is to actually be actively engaged in opposing and seeking to undermine all of the structures and systems that support racism. Well, put that together with what I just said systemic racism was. So what are you opposed to? Everything. Everything. Now, this is one of my favorite quotes. It's not in there in your notes, but Kendi, again, he says, just listen to this. This is, if racial discrimination is defined as treating, considering, or making a distinction in favor or against an individual based on that person's race, then racial discrimination is not inherently racist. The defining question is whether the discrimination is creating equity or inequity. If discrimination is creating equity, then it is anti-racist. Are you following this? If discrimination is creating inequity, then it is racist. Okay. I've read that 20 times. By the way, Kendi also says in order to be truly anti-racist, you have to also truly be anti-capitalist. You do understand that that is the logical outcome, all right? Next word, white privilege. Unearned advantages that whites experience over non-whites. Peggy McIntosh, who coined this phrase, says an invisible package of unearned assets that I can count on cashing in each day, but about which I was meant to remain oblivious. That's white privilege. So white privilege is based on the critical theory distinction of oppressed and oppressor. And so whiteness puts you in the category, just de facto, of the oppressor, which is de facto the category of the privileged, which is de facto the category of the racist. You at least see the way that you may not follow the logic, but you can see the way that thoughts come together. So, in this marvelous book, in March 2019, Ekemene Uwan addressed the Sparrow Conference for Women in Dallas, Texas. By the way, that's a large Christian conference for women. And the ad for the conference was, "The world needs peacemakers because conflict is everywhere. In relationships, on social media. So follow God's call and join an amazing community of peacemakers at the 2019 Sparrow Conference." And so Uwan, in her peacemaking speech, says, when we talk about white identity, then we have to talk about what whiteness is. Well, the reality is that whiteness is rooted in plunder, in theft, in slavery, in enslavement of Africans and genocide of Native Americans. It's a power structure. That is what whiteness is. Because we have to understand something, said the keynote speaker at the Peacemaker Conference. Whiteness is wicked. It is wicked. It's rooted in violence. It's rooted in theft. It's rooted in plunder. It's rooted in power. And it's rooted in privilege. Okay? Which I'm sure created a tremendous amount of peace. Next definition. White fragility. This is what you're all experiencing right now. The defensiveness and even anger by whites in response to any discussion of race, okay, any equality discussion. And so Robin DiAngelo, who's one of the prophetesses of the woke movement, a state in which even a minimum amount of racial stress becomes intolerable, here's a key word, triggering a range of defensive moves. Now, so white fragility is... if you say to a white person, whiteness is evil, and they go, what? That's white fragility. Okay? I'm not joking. This is not an exaggeration. Okay? One more word in our glossary. Woke. Having arrived at a level of racial awareness to embrace the political ideology of CRT. So how many of you heard the word woke or wokeness? Okay. So woke is the idea of I've come to embrace the ideology. And now I'm actively involved as an anti-racist. Okay. So this term woke, by the way, comes into play after the shooting of Michael Brown in St. Louis. Okay. We're going to come back to that in a minute. You do remember, hands up, don't shoot. Okay. Now, let me just say, wokeness is only marginal salvation for whites. Why would it be only marginal salvation? you're still white, right? So the best that you can do is to become woke. All right. Now, Neil Shenvey makes this comment, and this is important for us. He says, to adopt anti-racist definitions of these words is to undermine the reality that it is not our racial identity or position in society, but our violation of God's moral standard that makes racism sinful. That statement by Shenvey is incredibly important, because what he says is, once you start embracing the definitions of anti-racism, you end up undermining the real issue. You start undermining the real problem, which is not identity and position, but rather the violation of God's law that makes racism sinful. Okay? So, we're going to try to do this part quickly. The roots of CRT, first of all, going back to some of Charlie's lessons, the Frankfurt School. Frankfurt School is at the Institute of Social Research. What does the Frankfurt School do for us? Well, it applies Marxism to interdisciplinary social theories. Okay. Now, Marxism, of course, is the recognition of an imbalance of power and revolution as the solution to that imbalance of power. So when I was a kid, and we were still Catholic, we used to get a little magazine called Mary Knoll. And it was for the Jesuits down in Central America, right? Well, understand that the Jesuits in Central America, even back in the 70s, what they were doing is they were advocating a form of liberation theology. And liberation theology, of course, is rooted in what? Marxism, right? So salvation is actually turning over the fundamental structures of society to create equity. So Ariel asked me last week, she says, so what happens when you achieve that and then like you're supposedly on the bottom then, right? Does it just like continue? You understand the question, right? Does it just sort of continue in this endless cycle of just switching who's oppressed and who's the oppressor? Okay. So this is why, by the way, critical race theory is often called cultural Marxism. Now, I do think that a lot of Christians throw out the term cultural Marxism without actually understanding why CRT fits the bill for it, right? And so sometimes it can just be an incendiary term, but it really is genuinely the application of Marxist ideology to culture, namely to race relations within culture. So Derrick Bell is considered to be sort of the godfather of critical race theory. Derrick Bell was the first tenured African-American professor of law at Harvard Law School. And Derrick Bell, by the way, CRT starts in the legal area, okay, in the area of law. And so Derrick Bell was hugely influential. One of his students is Kimberly Crenshaw, and she is not only an advocate of critical race theory, but she's the one who then develops intersectionality, all right? And she teaches at UCLA and Columbia School of Law. Reason 749 why you shouldn't send your kids to college. Now, this young man, I'm assuming he's young, at least younger than me, Ibram X. Kendi. Ibram X. Kendi has written, as it were, one of the most fundamental, best-selling CRT books, How to Be an Anti-Racist. And so, this is not an exaggeration. He sees everything as racist. By the way, that is the definition of systemic racism. Is everything is racist. Everything. And he is, by the way, the leading voice. You might be interested to know that Jack Dorsey. Anybody know Jack Dorsey? Not personally, but I think he's the Twitter guy, right? Okay. Jack Dorsey just gave Kendi $10 million for the establishment of his Center of Anti-Racist Research. Kendi has been pushing the Biden administration to open up a federal department of anti-racism, of which he, of course, would humbly serve as the head, I'm sure. So here's Kendi's fundamental thing, is that if you're not working for anti-racist policies, then what are you? You're a racist. So in Kendi's worldview, you have racists and anti-racists, and that's all. Okay? Now, the next one makes me smile. So Robin DiAngelo, right, White Fragility. By the way, this is one of the, we could just call it the leading textbooks on this whole issue. White fragility, why it's so hard for white people to talk about racism, all right? And Robin DiAngelo says the definition of racism that says it is hatred or discriminatory behavior based on race is one of the pillars of whiteness. Yeah, should I say that again? The definition of racism that says it is hatred or discrimination discriminatory behavior based on race is one of the pillars of whiteness. Okay. That is Robin DiAngelo. So whites can display white fragility. Whites can display white fragility by insisting on certain rules of engagement, such as feedback must be given calmly. You need to allow me to explain myself. Assume good intentions about people. Or be respectful. See, you understand that these are, if you try to say, let's have a respectful conversation, all that is white fragility. If you try to say, you know what, just try to assume the best about me for a minute, white fragility. If you say, well, can I explain myself to you? White fragility. Can we have a calm discussion? White fragility. I love this quote, by the way. This is from her website. She says, I grew up poor and white. While my class oppression has been relatively visible to me, my race privilege has not. In my efforts to uncover how race has shaped my life, I've gained deeper insight by placing race in the center of my analysis and asking how each of my other group locations have socialized me to collude with racism. In so doing, I've been able to address in greater depth my multiple locations. So what's she talking about, her multiple locations? Her intersectionality, yeah. And how they function together to hold racism in place. I now make the distinction that I grew up poor and white, for my experience of poverty would have been different had I not been white. I'll let you mull that over for a little while. Okay. So what are the pillars, right? So we've been kind of talking around this. Pillars of CRT, these should be obvious by now. There are two groups, oppressed and oppressor. And then hegemony is one group that actually imposes its influence and will on other groups in order to stay in power. So you have two groups. Individual identity is absolutely inseparable from group identity. By the way, do you know what that premise is? The very springboard to what we would call today identity politics. Okay? You just see people as groups. Okay. So you voted for Trump. How do I know? Well, you don't count because you're half Mexican. Okay, yeah. So, but you don't count still. So, you know, you look at somebody, you go, oh, hey, white middle-aged guy, I know how you voted. Hispanic, I know how you voted. Oh, lesbian, I know how you voted, right? So there's this idea that individuality is completely, as it were, assimilated into the group. So Robin DiAngelo says this. This is so important. Charlie talked about this in some of the foundational lectures. Individualism holds that we are each unique and stand apart from others, even those within our own social groups. Yeah? Setting aside your sense of uniqueness is a critical skill that will allow you to see the big picture of the society in which we live. Individualism will not. Stop seeing yourself as an individual and see yourself simply identified by the group that you are in. So in this worldview, then what you have is hegemonic power, one group imposing itself on another group. And do you know where the hegemonic power rests? In white, male, heterosexual Christians. From critical race theory, people in Africa, so for instance, take our dear brother Conrad Mbewe, does not count as a black man. Okay. You know why he doesn't count as a black man? Because he has not lived under American slavery and he's not a descendant of American slaves. So since he has not been in the right group, his blackness doesn't count. So Jamar Tisby, who's another leading CRT person, says religious freedom, this is what should scare you today, religious freedom is really code for white Christians being able to do what they want. The fruit of CRT. Oh, no, I skipped ahead too far. Okay, so next pillar. Sorry. Racism is systemic and inescapable. So their words are it's ordinary and non-aberrational. That's how they describe racism. That's what they mean by systemic racism. So let me just address. So how many times have you heard, for instance, the president or the vice president or any politician talk about systemic racism? If you heard that phrase, okay, let me just say that no single sin is truly systemic. It's evil that's systemic. It's sin that is systemic. Okay. So the other day when Senator Tim Scott gave his rebuttal speech to whatever Biden gave, and he said, I do not believe that America is an inherently racist country. Okay. He was denying systemic racism, and because of that, he receives a barrage of racial slurs by the left. I hope that you're seeing how insane this is. So in CRT, original sin, by the way, which is systemic, is replaced with racism. I would just encourage you to read Samuel Say's latest blog, They Hate the System, Not Racism. I think he hits the nail right on the head. Third pillar is revolution. So overturning or abolishing all social structures that support systemic racism. What does that look like? Looks like everything that's going on today, but movements like Defund the Police are actually a manifestation of the revolution. Okay? CHOP was a manifestation of the revolution. The Summer of Love, where you can go and be raped and murdered. So most CRT advocates actually do not see any change in racism in America. I want you to think about this, because some of you remember the 1960s. Okay? So, according to CRT advocates, it is the same thing today as existed under Jim Crow 50 years ago. Which is just patently untrue. In fact, Derek Bell's famous statement, "It appears my worst fears have been realized. We've made progress, but nothing has changed." Number four on pillar, knowledge is a social construct. You got to follow this, because this ends up being huge. So the power of personal story, experience, and emotion is what determines truth. Okay. All right. So you hear that, and so you know what? You know why you're laughing? Because your white fragility is showing. Okay. So evidence and logic is white oppression. So you remember back in the very first lesson that we talked about worldview, we talked about worldview issues, we talked about theory of knowledge, how we know what we know, right, and what is knowledge and so forth. So from CRT perspective, it's my personal story that determines truth. So storytelling, all right, naming one's reality and lived experience is what determines truth. So go back to the Michael Brown case in St. Louis. So the forensic science showed that he did not have his hands up when he was shot. Okay. In fact, the forensic science showed that he was the aggressor and the police officer was appropriately defending himself. So once that evidence came out, everybody immediately stopped putting their hands up saying, "Don't shoot," right? Isn't that how it worked? No, the narrative continues. Why does the narrative continue? Because it's storytelling that determines the truth. This, by the way, is, so if you read, for instance, Thomas Sowell, and you take a look at his discrimination and disparities, he goes through and he has page after page after page of statistics regarding police shootings and so forth. And the evidence is actually straightforward, overwhelming, that there is not in any way, shape or form the idea that white police are out hunting down young black men. That's a false narrative. So why is it when a young black man is shot? And I'm not saying that the police don't make mistakes, and I'm not saying that there aren't bad apples here and there, but why is it that every time a young black man is killed by the police, which is actually relatively rare, it seems like it's every day, but that's because of the way the media portrays it. What is the immediate conclusion? It was racially motivated. You have to understand that from this idea of knowledge as a social construct, that's the way you get your truth out. So along with storytelling, you have standpoint epistemology, which means only the minority has the right to speak about racism. So here's the atmosphere in college classes today. Okay. So young white male, incredibly intelligent guy is sitting there and he's listening to this and he raises his hand and he says, but, and raises a very good question. And you know what? He, from standpoint theory, it's you shut up and you listen. You don't have a place to talk. Number five, becoming woke, that is an anti-racist and a social justice warrior, is the only appropriate response for whites. Now, what is the fruit? Well, first of all, it shuts down all dialogue, and you can see why, right? Okay. If the rules of engagement are thrashed from the beginning, and then you have standpoint theory, so you actually don't have a right to even talk about it, then all dialogue is shut down. Next, it's destroying society, and that's not an exaggeration. It sows division and discord. Since the rise of critical race theory, have racial relations improved or decreased in the United States? They've decreased rapidly. And so you cannot have an ideology rooted in hatred and vengeance and expect to make any progress. Also, number three, it's obviously destructive, not constructive, to race relations. Number four, it's destructive to black communities. Okay. You have to understand this. Telling people that white people are evil, okay, and they're always out to harm you, doesn't actually help the black community. Don't trust the police. Hate the police. Hate white people. There's a book. It's on sale at Target right now, which is, I despise Target. For the record, I despise Target. Dear God, help me to hate white people. Okay. So, we could talk more about number four, but I would just recommend reading Thomas Sowell and Shelby Steele. Number five, it wrongly diagnoses and ignores significant problems in the black community and blames everything on white privilege and racism. This is why it's so destructive. So, for instance, from a CRT perspective, everything is rooted in racism, period, ignoring the fact, for instance, that in the 1940s, when Jim Crow was in effect, you had a lower divorce rate among African American families, and you also had a lower out-of-wedlock birth rate among African American families than white families. Today, 70% of black children are born out of wedlock and are raised without fathers. So instead of talking about the influence of lack of fathers in the home, everything is racism. Instead of talking about black-on-black crime, we need to talk about racism. The idea that all disparities come from racial discrimination is simply not true, and it's harmful to true non-discrimination, okay, as well as harmful to any genuine progress. By the way, as successful as the civil rights movement was in many ways, the policies that came out of the civil rights movement have been utterly harmful to the black community. It ignores, number six, it ignores history and other forms of injustice. From CRT's perspective, slavery is only whose sin? white people's sin. There are things that are ignored, plain and simple, like how did those white American slave traders get those slaves? They were sold by other black tribes who captured them, and actually those warring tribal factions sold more black slaves to other blacks, especially black Muslims, than ever made their way across the Atlantic. Now, the slave trade is absolutely evil. No excuse. Morally reprehensible. Owning another human being is morally reprehensible. But do you know that every culture and every nation has practiced slavery for time immemorial? And that's completely lost. Instead, whiteness is the problem instead of sin. Time would fail us if we talked about abortion rates in black communities. Here's the absolute irony. Margaret Sanger is the satanic architect of eugenics, which was, by the way, Margaret Sanger had a dear friend by the name of Adolf Hitler, who loved her eugenics philosophy. And for Sanger, killing unborn black babies was the solution to the black problem in America. And in fact, you can check this out for yourself. The early black civil rights leaders were all opposed to abortion because they saw it for what it was. Later black civil rights leaders, like Jesse Jackson, completely sold out his people. Nobody wants to talk about that racism. So, biblical considerations. First of all, there is an incredibly dangerous slippery slope here. Let me tell you what that dangerous slippery slope is. So if you have Christians that say, I want racial reconciliation, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to embrace CRT and I'm going to comply with checking my white privilege. Understand this. It is a very short period of time before we will also be told, check your Christian privilege. This is not ultimately about blacks and whites. This is ultimately a war against God himself. Number two, critical race theory attacks the authority of the Bible. By the way, this is from a so-called Christian theologian. She writes, biblical inerrancy and infallibility are orthodoxies of white supremacist thought. Let me just read that again, just for fun. Biblical inerrancy and infallibility. How many of you believe the Bible is inerrant and infallible? Okay. All of us would believe that, I hope. Those are orthodoxies of white supremacist thought. You know why? Because to say that there is an authoritative, infallible source is to perpetuate the categories of oppressed and oppressor. Okay. Number three, CRT unashamedly promotes LGBTQ+. Okay. The plus is for the letters that get added on weekly. Ibram X. Kendi, we cannot be anti-racist if we are homophobic or transphobic. And by the way, if you're opposed to homosexuality on moral principle, you are homophobic. If you are opposed to transgenderism on moral principle, you're transphobic. In fact, I don't know if it's still up or not, but on the BLM, that's not Bureau of Land Management, that's Black Lives Matter website, they had a whole section devoted to their commitment to LGBTQ. Number four, CRT wrongly diagnoses both the problems and the solutions. So Vodi Bakum, in his really good book, Fault Line, says, ironically, anti-racism is powerless against racism. And the gospel of Jesus Christ alone can bring us hope. Okay? Christ died for people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people. And Christ alone can bring peace. And of course, we honor those who worked hard to overturn Jim Crow laws and who labored for civil rights. But just be absolutely clear about this. The government can't fix things. Their habit is to make things worse. And it's the Church of Jesus Christ that has the gospel of reconciliation. So what should we do? First, we need to recognize that sins of racism and injustice still exist. And as biblical Christians, we fight those wherever we see them. Okay. When you see real racism, okay, not the construct, but real racism, you should abhor it. Because every person is made in the image of God. Regardless of what they look like, regardless of how much melanin is in their system. Okay. But there are other injustices in this world, like abortion and human trafficking and domestic abuse and child abuse. And so what do we do as Christians? We oppose all forms of injustice. We stand for the widow and the orphan and the alien. And then you have a true love for everyone, regardless of ethnic identity. That's one of the glorious things about the gospel. In Christ, there's neither male or female, Jew or Greek, bond or free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Okay? Ephesians chapter 2, Christ has broken down that dividing wall, made one new man. And so the church should be the most gloriously unified society on earth. Okay? Okay? If it ever comes to the elders' attention that somebody hates other people because of the color of their skin and they're a member of Grace Community Church, you'll be excommunicated. Number two, we should oppose CRT being taught in public schools. By the way, thanks be to God, this is being done and parents are standing up because parents are sick of it. And governors are stepping in saying it's not going to be taught in the schools in our state. Now, there are certain challenges to that because if you have a teacher that's sympathetic with CRT, it's going to be hard because it's not just a curriculum. All right. But Tim Scott's speech in response to Biden's State of the Union should hopefully serve as a catalyst for more and more governors and more school districts standing up against it. But we also need to pray that God would thwart the schemes of CRT. God is the God who thwarts the plans of nations. Okay? And we should be praying that on the one hand, that God would give us a genuine love for all people, that we would be people that actually love and serve each other, and that there would not be a shred of discrimination in our body. But we should also pray that God would thwart the plans of the wicked. And then number four, we should prudently and intelligently do what we can, where we can, to refute the worldview of CRT and reaffirm the ideals of racial equality based on the image of God and biblical justice. Okay. We will be having a lesson on biblical justice in a few weeks, I think. So I don't have any time for questions, which breaks my heart. Anyway, maybe we'll take some time next week for Mother's Day. We're going to do transgenderism. My timing's always been impeccable. So maybe we'll take questions at the beginning next week. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the creator of all things, creator of the ends of the earth, creator of every human being. And therefore, every human being, unborn and born, black, white, brown, or yellow, we all have dignity in your sight because we are image bearers. And we thank you for that, Father, and we pray that wherever there would be prejudicial or discriminatory proclivities in our hearts, we pray that you would root those things out. But Father, we also pray that you would help us to truly appreciate the diversity within your creation. Father, we thank you that we're not all the same. We thank you, Lord, that we are different and wonderfully different. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be a church that just loves you and values human life. Father, we do pray that you would thwart these plans. And Father, as the tentacles reach out farther and farther, it seems, Lord, every week, we pray that you would cause people to see this for what it is and to react appropriately. And Father, we do say react appropriately because it's too easy to swing so far to the other side that we end up undermining the very things that we love. And so we pray for wisdom and grace in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.